Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening, and what a blessing it is to be able to be here this evening. Be here, Lord, to worship you and to worship with people that love you, and an opportunity to learn more about you through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray tonight that we would see this as the worship service. I mean, if there's ever a part of the worship, this is it right now as we open our hearts to the Word of God, that we come with the premise that whatever God says, we want to pay attention to it, and we want to implement it in our lives. We want to obey you. We may not understand everything that we're going to look at this evening, Lord, but you want obedience. And so we pray that tonight we would see our obedience as worship. That's what it is. And so we pray that you'd speak to us this evening. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord, that maybe have walked away from the Lord, that tonight they would see you in the pages of Scripture. They would meet the Lord in the Bible. And so we pray for that. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 10 tonight. So Leviticus 10. And as you're turning there, I'm going to answer a few questions here tonight. We'll see what these are here. Okay, here's the very first one is, Pastor, can you please explain about Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, where the question is, false preachers helping with the kingdom, or why? Okay, so I'm going to go over here to Philippians for just a moment. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. This is Paul. It's a prison epistle. Paul's writing from a Roman prison. So he says, verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice, or I rejoice. Now, this is not encouraging false teaching, and we're going to be dealing with false teaching this coming Sunday in our study in 1 John. Now, what Paul is referring to is their motive for preaching Christ. There's a couple phrases in this passage. First of all, he calls it preaching Christ or Christ proclaimed. And so the point is that he's dealing with their motive for proclaiming Christ are preaching Christ. And again, his point was, as long as Christ is preached, he's fine with that. And we should be too. We can't necessarily judge the motives for why people preach Christ, but we are to judge the correctness of the message of Christ. And the point is that there's a lot of false teachers out there that talk about Christ, but really when you listen to their message, they're not preaching Christ. And so the key is this, their motives may be wrong, and Paul describes some of the selfish motives, envy and strife. They actually were taking advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison, and they were using that to promote themselves, but at the same time, they were proclaiming Christ. So again, even if a person's motives are wrong, as long as they're preaching Christ, God can use the message that they're preaching. But again, when a person is preaching a false message and they're not proclaiming Christ, and this we're not excited about it, God's not excited about it either. So it's not in any way encouraging false teaching, that it's okay to preach false teaching, you know, praise God. He's not what he's saying. He's talking about their motive. And the message is correct, they're preaching Christ. So again, there's no contradiction there at all. Next question, cheat question, because there's two questions on one piece of paper, but okay, here's the question. When having your taxes done, you turn in your tithe and offering statement, do you get a reward taken away because someone has seen what you give to the Lord? And the answer to that is no. Let me encourage you to jot down Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 4, there are three different Christian disciplines that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about our giving, he talks about our praying, and he talks about our fasting. And Jesus warns against those that give with the motive of others seeing them give. They sound a trumpet when they give so that others look at them and say, oh, look at so-and-so, just gave some money. The same thing with praying, that our praying is in such a way that people know that we're prayer warriors. And they know that we spend so much time every day praying. He says, if you're praying and you're saying that, then your prayers don't mean anything because you're doing it with the audience of people instead of privately before God. Our giving is to be done privately before God. Then our fasting, he talks about fasting. Some people fast in order to be seen by men instead of by God. Now, when we... And I think it should be. I think when we're doing our income tax, and by the way, we should do our income tax, by the way. When we do our income tax, we should, and we will get a receipt from the church. If you're giving to this church, you're going to get a receipt for what you've given to this church. And it's important that you give that and bring that to account when you're doing your taxes. Because if you don't do that, you're going to be making an offering to the government. Okay, and I don't know about you, I'm not excited 100% behind how the government spends our tax dollars. I'm not excited about it at all. So if you do not give an account and say, well, I have given this to charity, then you're going to make a charitable contribution to the government. I don't know if you're into that or not, but that's what you'll be doing. So again, you're only showing what you've given so that you don't have to make another offering to the government. I would much rather give to the church and to the Lord's work than to the government itself. And we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So again, there's nothing wrong with that. Here's the next question. Will Adam and Eve be judged for their sin in the garden, or have they already been? And again, each one of us must answer for our own sins. And so I believe that Adam and Eve were made right with the Lord. I mean, I was just thinking about this question today. I think, can you imagine? This is the only couple in the whole world that can say this. We're the ones for bringing sin into the world. I mean, what, can you imagine that? We're the responsible ones that introduce sin unto mankind. Now, I believe that they did get things right. Because again, as we noted a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 4, they obviously had taught Cain and Abel that a sacrifice had to be made to the Lord, a blood sacrifice, in order to be covered. So I believe that they taught the lesson that a sacrifice had to be made to the Lord. So I believe that they did. I believe that they were made right with the Lord. Write down Genesis 15:6, probably one of the most important verses in all of Genesis, where Abraham believed in the Lord and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Every human being comes to God on that level plane. We place our faith in the Lord. Our faith is in God. And in the Old Testament, they looked forward to a Redeemer that would come. Today, us folks now look back to the fact 2,000 years ago that Jesus came. So everybody comes on the same basis to the Lord. It's by faith. Some looked ahead, others looked back like ourselves. Next question is, taking a verse like Leviticus 19:28. So we're going to be in Leviticus anyway, so let's cruise over there. Leviticus 19:28. And this question has to do with cutting yourself in tattoos. It says, taking a verse like Leviticus 19:28 into context, are body piercings and tattoos a sin? Okay. Leviticus chapter 19, looking at verse 28. It says, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, my understanding of this is what he's describing is the practices that were being done by the heathen. These were, again, non-followers of God, and these were various cult practices in which tattooing was part of their cult practice, and also cutting their bodies. Now, today there's all sorts of weird practices that take place. So I believe that this is specifically talking about the practices of the heathens, and specifically in the area of religious observance to their gods that they were doing. So even though it was probably for that very purpose, I guess the question is, are we trying to be like the world? And I don't believe as a Christian that we have to do everything that the world does. Even if the Bible appears to say that it's okay, our model, my model, and I hope it's not yours either, is not the world, it's Jesus. That should be our model. And so I think we have to ask ourselves the question of, why am I doing this? Of course, James chapter 4, verse 17 says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And I think I read an article sometime back, and they said the business that you want to get into in the 2000s that we're living in is tattoo removal. That's the business that is one of the fastest you know, businesses that's growing. And once you do this to your body, you pierce your body, you body brand yourself and all this, you know, it's a long road back. You never quite get it back. And so these are permanent decisions. And so it's really something that we have to really consider. Why am I doing this? You know, am I trying to be accepted by the world? Am I trying to be cool? Am I doing it because everybody else is doing it? And as a Christian, I can still do it. That's not necessarily the motive for doing it. I think we really need to consider, and my experience of talking with people, a lot of people that have had tattoos and different things they do to their bodies, later on they go, well, it was a thing I went through. I shouldn't have done it, you know. So, again, we have to really think these things through. So I again, encourage all of us to pray about these things and don't do it because everybody else is doing it. It's literally between us and the Lord, and our bodies aren't ours anyway. They belong to the Lord. So we need to really consult the Lord as to what would be honoring to Him and what would glorify Him. Okay, let's look here tonight at Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at this chapter tonight. Next week, we'll be looking at chapters 11 and 12. And then we're going to kind of pick it up a little bit and look at chapters 13 through 15. And then we'll be looking at the Day of Atonement and so forth. And so we come now to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read this quote from C.M. McIntosh's book of the Pentateuch. And he makes this observation because in this chapter, we see the discipline of the Lord. I mean, we just left off with the glory of the Lord appearing at the tabernacle. And now we come to chapter 10 and God strikes to the priest dead. I mean, you talk about, you know, a roller coaster ride. Well, we're there. C.S. McIntosh says, "The page of human history has ever been sadly blotted one. It is a record of failure from first to last. Amid all the delights of Eden, man hearkened to the tempter's lie in Genesis 3. When preserved from the judgment by the hand of the electing love and introduced into a restored earth, man was guilty of sin of intemperance." That's Genesis 9, when, of course, Noah got drunk after coming safely to land. "When conducted by Jehovah's outstretched arm into the land of Canaan, he forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Judges chapter 2, verse 3. "When placed at the very summit of earthly power and glory," referring to Solomon, "with untold wealth at his feet and all the resources of the world at his command, he gave his heart to uncircumcised stranger." He had a love for foreign women and false gods, 1 Kings chapter 11. "No sooner had he given the blessings of the gospel had been propagated than it became needful for the Holy Spirit to prophesy concerning grievous wolves, Acts chapter 20, and apostasy and all manner of failure. Thus man spoils everything." And his point is that from beginning to end, man messes it up. I get terrified when the news interviews the experts, because I know something's going to go wrong. I don't know about you. It's always just kind of been kind of a humorous thing when the experts show up. And everything man touches, apart from God's direction, apart from God's power, is doomed. And what we've seen here up to this point is the Lord. It was the Lord's plan to build this tabernacle. It was the Lord's plan to come up with these five different sacrifices by which a man can commune and get right with God. It was God's plan to set aside the household of Aaron and to anoint them and to call them to be priests. It was God's plan to cleanse the people and to cleanse the priests. And when he finally did so, the glory of the Lord arose, and we saw this last week in chapter 9. But what we see in this section now is the failure of man. And it's rather sad that God's mission statement to Aaron, if you look down at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, what an incredible two verses these are. And it simply could be called the mission statement of the priests. It really could be. It says, "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." And this is exactly what God wanted these priests to do. But unfortunately, in this chapter, we don't see that. Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 is a kingdom of priests. And we're just kind of coming to the end of these three chapters. In chapter 8, God dealt with submitting to authority. God called Aaron, God called his sons and the Levites to be ministers unto him. And so God went about this elaborate service of preparing them to be priests. And it described their garments, and we talked about the various washings that they went through in order to prepare them for their service. In Leviticus chapter 9 was revealing God's glory. Then in chapter 9 we see an offering made on behalf of the priests, and then an offering made on behalf of the people. And then after that, what happened? But the glory of the Lord came. God's presence showed up. Can you imagine? I mean, how tragic to have a worship service that God never shows up to. Well, here they built this tabernacle. They organized these sacrifices. They had the priesthood. The people were washed, made holy, cleansed. And what happens? God's presence shows up. But now in Leviticus chapter 10, we have accepting God's discipline. And what a drastic change from chapter 9 to chapter 10. And so what we're going to look at tonight is basically three areas as we look here at this 10th chapter. And verses 1 through 7 is failure. I want to talk about why God struck these two boys, Nadab and Abihu. And we're going to look at some of the things that they did wrong. And we're going to look at why God ultimately took their lives. And then in verses 8 through 11, we're going to look at realignment. And we're going to look at setting things straight. And then in verses 12 through 20, we're going to look at obedience. So let's look at this failure here in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And so it says here in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now notice now as the story continues. Let's go back to chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And I want us to see the context of what's taking place here and what a radical transition this is. Verse 23 of Leviticus 9 says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Oh, what a glorious day this must have been. I mean, here's a day in which literally God shows up. The very presence of the Lord shows up. And you see the different reactions of the people where there, in a sense, there's this sense of shouting. But on the other hand, there's this sense of reverence that God literally has shown up. And you would love a day like this. You never want a day like this to end. But you know how this day ended? With two funerals. I mean, you talk about throwing a damp rag on the thing. I mean, it just kills the whole thing. I mean, here's this wonderful experience with God, and now it ends with a double death there in the very courtyard of the Lord. I mean, what a weird, weird transition takes place. He mentions two of his sons here. These were the two eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. The name Nadab means liberal. That's what his name means. And the name Abihu means worshiper of him. So you got the name liberal, you got the name worshiper of him. I mean, surely the second one was quite a great name, and the liberal could be taken a number of different ways. But it says that they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. First of all, they were the wrong people to be handling the incense and presenting it to the Lord. This was not their responsibility. Now, I say this because we've been looking at the responsibility of the priests. I mean, we started this back in Exodus. We looked at their garments. We looked at what they were to do. We've just gone over it. God, first of all, gave it to the priest. Then he shared it with the people. So this is not new. This is something that God had said. But this was for his father Aaron to do. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 10, it tells us specifically who was to offer this incense. This was not for Nadab and Abihu. This is for the high priest. He alone was to do this. This was their father. In Exodus 30, verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall not offer any strange incense on the altar or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with blood of the sin offering and of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So only Aaron, exclusively Aaron, was to do this. The incense was to be offered to the Lord every day, but it was Aaron that was supposed to do it. And then specifically, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we'll look at this in detail in just a moment. Now, the incense in Scripture symbolizes prayer to God. That's what incense symbolized. In Psalm 141:1, O Lord, I call upon thee, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Now, how amazing that prayer, well, probably one of the most purest actions of a child of God, can be so perverted. One of the questions tonight we answered was about our giving. And how sad to think that our giving to the Lord would be done so that others think well of us. Something private. There's nothing more private than prayer. But can you imagine a person praying just so that others know that they pray? And so here's this incense that is supposed to symbolize prayer and communing with God. One just lifting his needs and his communion up to the Lord would be used in such a way as these two boys chose to use it and to misrepresent it before the Lord. Notice it says they took their respective fire pans. By the way, these were the wrong instruments. So not only were they the wrong ones to do this, this was the wrong instruments. Now, back in Exodus chapter 40, verse 9, there were specific pans and various instruments that were used. It says, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. These instruments they have were theirs. This was not something that had been set aside for the Lord. This was something that was theirs. So they took something that had not been specifically set aside for this specific purpose, and they decided to use their own fire pan, something that was theirs. Also, they acted at the wrong time. Jot down Leviticus chapter 16. It talks about once a year the incense was to be offered. The horns of the altar were to be anointed with blood after the sin offering, which was actually taking place, we'll see. And so this was to be done exclusively on the Day of Atonement. It was to be done by Aaron and was to be done with the respective anointed pans that had, are the utensils that had been set aside. So it was the wrong time. Also, they acted under the wrong authority. Again, God had not given them authority to do this. This was not something that their father, the high priest, had told them. It wasn't something that God, through Moses, had told them. But they themselves acted under the wrong authority. They did not follow the divine word of God. This is something they took upon themselves to do. And so the Bible says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The NIV calls it unauthorized fire. The reason being is that the fire was to come from the brazen altar. And obviously here, this fire and the coals did not come from the brazen altar. It was referred to as strange fire. It was not the fire that God had told them to use. In Leviticus 16:12, it mentions, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Now, this strange fire, unauthorized or foreign, that all of the worship found its origin at the brazen altar. Why? Because that was the place that the burnt offering was offered to the Lord. That was the source of the sacrifice. So that's where the fire. Fire comes from genuine worship. It isn't something that we can manufacture. It isn't something that we can come up with new ideas on how to worship God. We're to follow the tried and true ways of Scripture. So he comes up with his own fire. He comes up with his own way to ignite the worship. And some of the weird stuff going on in the church, we mentioned last week, these flag twirlers, interpreter dancers, and all this weird stuff that people are doing, fog machines on the platform. This is, you know, just the stupid stuff that the church is doing. I mean, none of this stuff is sanctioned in Scripture. Since when I have this one book, it's the funniest book. It wasn't supposed to be funny, but I think it's funny. And this book was written by this Pentecostal guy. He says, during the service, if you take pictures, the Holy Spirit will leave. And that was in the book. I ought to bring it sometime and read it to you. You'd love it. Here's reading time with Pastor Terry. I mean, just read this thing. It's comical. Just these weird ideas that people come up with. So here are these two boys come up with, we got this other little fire going. We have our own little coals. We have our own little thing going here. And so I think we'll use that. I mean, why take it from the brazen altar? I mean, this is a great idea. It's more convenient. I won't have to walk all the way over there. We'll just use what we have here. And again, that's tragic. Tragic results. Exodus 30 verse 9 says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. So God said, no, there's is very specific about how you're going to approach me. Now, it's interesting. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19, almost identical, King Uzziah deliberately sinned against the Lord. He did a similar thing. Now, what's so amazing about it, many, many hundreds of years later, King Uzziah did the same thing. He goes right into the holy place with some incense and thinks he's a high priest. He was the king of Judah. But he got so lifted up in himself and the various things that he had done for the kingdom. He had brought reformation and changes. He goes right into the holy place and with incense and starts acting as if he's a high priest. And you can read about it. God struck him right on the forehead with leprosy. And the rest of his reign was obscurity, that he had to stay away from people because he was unclean. Very similar. I mean, here's someone that knew about this. This is someone that knew the prescribed way of doing it, and many years later does it again. Now, here's the bottom line. Regardless of the nature of the sin and their actions, they were presumptuous and self-willed at best. And I think if there's one lesson that man needs to learn, and it's over and over and over again, God wants our obedience over our sacrifice. God wants obedience. How many of his parents would have young little kids that maybe would, a child that would come up to us and say, Dad, you know, I love you, I love you. And he wants to sit there all day long and tell us how much he loves us when I'd much rather have him clean up his bedroom. You know, okay, you told me you love me for 5 minutes. Okay, now go clean up your bedroom. Or go empty the trash or go help clear off the table. Yeah, we sit there and we think, we can lip it, we can do this, I'll sacrifice by saying all of these things. When God just simply wants obedience. That's what he wants. We think we're going to come up with some new plan that's even more difficult than the one God's asking us, or more convenient, whatever it might be. The point is that God wants obedience. That's what he wants. And 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, the story of where Samuel confronts Saul, that he had not destroyed the Amalekites and had not, he was not to keep any of the spoils. And he says, Samuel says, has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And as we've said before, even delayed obedience is what? Disobedience is what it is. So God wants obedience tonight. Okay, God, if I don't obey, can I just read an extra 5 chapters? No. Want to bargain with God? No. There's no bargaining. We don't even have to fully understand what God's commanding us to do. He doesn't ask that we fully understand, but he does ask us to fully obey. And so these boys, again, disobeyed the Lord. They were presumptuous. They were self-willed. Whatever it might be, and there's all sorts of different reasons why this happened. But when you get right down to it, they were being presumptuous and self-willed. Look at verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what's so amazing about this? This was the very fire that had come down out of heaven in God's presence. Back in chapter 9, verse 24. Now that very same fire comes out and nukes these two boys right on the spot. So that same fire that revealed God's presence, that revealed God's approval of the offerings and of the cleansing of the priests and the people, now is the exact same fire that now kills these two boys. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So again, God, if we'll obey him, we will experience the kindness of the Lord. If we reject God, we'll also meet God as a God of judgment. And God is. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But anyone that rejects that offer of salvation, that loving offer of salvation, ultimately rejects God's plan of salvation. And that person will meet a God of severity. Jesus came as a lamb. He's returning as a lion. And so now we see the severity of the Lord because of their disobedience to him. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." It's interesting, this quote that he makes, because you can't find it anywhere. I think it's interesting. So this is obviously something that God had said to Moses, and Moses, up to this point, hadn't recorded it. But this is what the Lord said. And he makes this quote about the holiness of God and how we're to treat him as holy. So these boys, they acted from the wrong motive, and they didn't seek to glorify God alone. Their actions did not bring honor to the Lord. They did not treat God as holy. Their motives were, without a doubt, to exalt themselves or to think that they were cool because they came up with a new way to worship God. And because of that, God had to judge that sin right on the spot. Now notice the response of their father Aaron. And Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You know, with the privileges of ministry come the responsibilities and sacrifice. Here is their father, and I don't know if any of us could fully understand. Here's two of his boys, his eldest sons, that were just slain right in front of him. He doesn't cry. He doesn't go into mourning. It just stops him dead in his tracks. And again, he doesn't respond at all, and we'll see why. Verse 4, and Moses called also to Mishael and Eliphaz, or whatever his name is, let's call him Fonzie, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. So he calls in some relatives. He says, some nephews, come on in here and take these guys. And the Bible mentions they still had their priestly garments on. I mean, these boys still had their tunics on. They were offering offerings unto the Lord, and they still had their tunics on. Why would God deal with this in such a radical way? Well, let me suggest some things. When Israel entered the promised land, God used Achan's disobedience as a warning in Joshua chapter 7. Achan, Israel was told that you're not to keep anything under the ban. Everything that's in Jericho belongs to God. But Achan saw some bars of gold. He saw this Liberace jacket and some other things that he saw there. And he goes, you know what? I think I'm going to have these for myself. When I get into Canaan, these will be really useful. And so what happened? Because of his disobedience, the next battle, Israel lost at Ai. And because of that, not only did he die, but also his whole family. The death of Uzziah. He was warned that when David was bringing the ark up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, his friend Uzziah reached over as the ark was beginning to kind of look like it was going to fall off the cart. He reached up and touched the ark, and God struck this man dead. God was wanting them to know he would be treated as holy. This ark was eventually going to be placed in the temple of Solomon. And so it was, God was to be treated as holy. He was not to be looked at as just one of the friends or something else. He was holy. God was holy. In the early church in Acts chapter 5, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God struck this husband and wife down within moments. Struck them down. You know what the Bible says as you read on? It says, fear gripped the church. Yeah, no doubt people are thinking, I better not lie either, because I don't want that happening to me. Especially my mother-in-law. She better not come to this church. She won't even last, you know, and stuff like that. And right away, people start freaking out. God had to do it. The church was new. It was a new thing that God was doing. So again, it's not enough that the priests merely teach the people. They had to live holy lives themselves. They were to teach the people God's word. They were also to live out God's word. And these two boys, Nadab and Abihu, disobeyed the Lord. They misrepresented the Lord, and they came up with their own way of worshiping God, and God had to put a stop to it. Look at verse 6. And then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. So again, if Aaron would have begun to wail, if Aaron would have begun to mourn, and then his sons would have begun to mourn, what would happen? The people would become angry at the Lord. Lord, look what you did to these two innocent boys. And so Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar knew that what they did was wrong. And I think as a Christian, we have got to be so careful we don't misrepresent the Lord. We got to be so careful. And I've seen it over the years where sickness has come to a family, death has come to a family, financial hardships have come to a family. And you see people that have walked with the Lord get angry at the Lord. What does that do to the reputation of the Lord? And you get other people saying, oh, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? That's why I don't go to church. You know, they walk with the Lord and God took their spouse or God did this or God did that. And we're supposed to be representing the Lord. And that if we misrepresent the Lord and act as if we were right, God was wrong, how do you think a non-Christian is going to respond to the Lord? So these were priests of the Lord. They were to act as if what God did was right because it was. God had the perfect right to kill both of these boys because they misrepresented the Lord. They were in sin. And for Aaron and his sons to begin to mourn and to cry and to carry on was to conclude that God did wrong. God was at fault. God's a hothead. And look what he just did to my two boys. So God says, absolutely not. You're not going to do it. I think of Luke chapter 9, verse 16. But he said to him, Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So we are to represent the Lord. We are not always going to understand everything that God allows in our life. But this is the time we shine for the Lord. When there's a death in our family, that's the time to shine for the Lord. To talk about how good God is. When illness strikes our home, that's the time to praise God. How gracious of God to allow us to be healthy up to this point. How gracious of God to guard us against disease. How gracious of God to allow me to have so many friends and his constant care upon me. This is the time to shine, not a time to badmouth God and blame God for the things of this world. It's wrong to do that. And so it says, God goes on and says that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. So not only would God, if his behavior was such where he misrepresented the Lord, God said, then I'll take it out on the nation of Israel. Because if you get them to go against me, then I'm going to have to deal with them. So again, how important our example is, how important that our words and our actions line up. It's very important. But he says, but your kinsmen and the whole house of Israel shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought. Again, they don't understand. You don't expect them to understand. But again, God says that would be acceptable. But don't you misrepresent me. Verse 7. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting lest you die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Boy, what a difference between Nadab and Abihu. They disobeyed God, but Aaron and his two sons obeyed the Lord. Notice the anointing oil. They were representing the Lord. The Holy Spirit was upon them. They were to exemplify the Lord. They weren't to mourn over the disobedience of their children. They were to continue. And so again, we come now to verses 8 through 11. We now have the realignment. It says in verse 8, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now, in the context, it would appear as if these two boys were drunk. It appears as if these priests were under the influence of alcohol when they did this foolish thing. Because the context of it is make sure that you don't drink so this doesn't happen to you. So obviously, it implies that there was alcohol involved in what they were doing. Lots of verses on this. Aaron's sons depended upon the wrong energy. They don't need liquid spirits. They need Holy Spirit is what they needed. And they had been anointed by the Lord. And so they had God's unction, God's power, God's spirit in their service to the Lord. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. People get a few drinks in them and they become theologians. It's amazing to me. They know everything. They could even give God some insight. I mean, they're so smart. And so here we're warned against this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7, and 8. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Ephesians 5, 18. Do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. As a Christian, we don't need a substitute. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to come up with some clever little scheme and some tried little thing that some other church is doing. We're not to do that. These classic words from A.W. Tozer. He said, if God was to take his Holy Spirit out of the world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The programs and the gimmicks and the fundraisings and all the little things that the church does. He says it would be surprising to see what would happen if the Holy Spirit was taken, to see how much of that is really of the flesh, is really of man, and is really not of the Lord himself. Look at verse 10. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. Now, this is what they were to do. This is what the priests were mandated by God to do, was to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. Now, next week, we're going to start looking at it. Next week, I encourage you to read ahead. Read chapter 11. Read chapter 12. And we're going to start talking about kosher foods. We're going to start to talk about, you know, the creepy crawling creatures on the earth. Which ones can you eat? Which ones can't you eat? Which ones that can fly, which ones, you know, that are up on the earth itself, you know, which ones can you eat, which ones are rejected and why. And we'll look at these various kosher laws that God had set up, because God was saying, you're my people and I want to teach you how to please me. Now, Let's keep in mind, Nadab and Abihu were not outsiders. These were priests of the Lord. They had been trained in the things of the Lord. They had been brought up with the Lord. So these boys knew what God expected. Who much is given, much is required. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a serious thing to be a servant of the Lord. And our service must be empowered by the Holy Spirit and controlled by His Word. And unfortunately, they didn't do this. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, since we have received the kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Boy, they're literally learning that one, aren't they? He truly is a consuming fire. Again, this example of mourning and so forth, God says, no way. What your task is going to be right now, Aaron, and your sons, is that you're going to show them through your example what's right. Not simply your words, but your brothers have misdirected the people and have not mimicked me, but you're going to do it in your behavior. I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, are we not letters written in our hearts, or you are letters written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what were the priests to do? Let me just mention some of their responsibilities and we can see how important these are. First of all, the priests determine skin disorders. When we get into chapter 13, verse 6, we're going to look at, you know, the priests ultimately determine whether someone had a contagious disease, whether it was leprosy or whether it wasn't. They actually made the distinction. The priest determined the monetary value of a votive offering in Leviticus 27, verses 8 through 14. They actually put a price on what it was worth. The priest determined court cases in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. Moses taught Aaron and his sons the word of God, and they then taught the people, Deuteronomy 33:10. Parents were to teach their children, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. How did they learn it? From the priest. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5 says, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, you're thinking, oh, this is great. I really appreciate the fact that these priests were held accountable for their responsibilities. But the same instructions that were given to the priests are given to us today. Again, we made note that we are priests, the Bible calls us. The Bible refers to us as a kingdom of priests. We are to offer sacrifices unto the Lord, the Bible says. It's interesting that the priests were to instruct the people. We're to instruct people. You and I can disciple others. We're to tell others. We're to share the word of God with others. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined. So we need the Holy Spirit personally, and then we need the Holy Spirit to teach us and to instruct us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But not only that, God has given gifted men to the church to instruct us. Ephesians 4 says God's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So this has application for us, that we as Christians are to disciple others, we are to know the Word of God. If we have children, we're to teach our children, as Deuteronomy 6 says, to the parents of Israel. We're involved in ministry. We stick close and we follow God's instructions. Don't make up our own. So these same things that are being said of the priests have application to us, and they're to be applied to us in our lives and in our service to the Lord. Now, verses 12 through 20, obedience. So it says in verse 12, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. He says, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. Now, this was their portion. Again, the giving of the grain was symbolic of God gave me strength to work the fields. Everything that I have is a gift from God. God gave me the strength. God gave me the intelligence to go to school, to learn, to take on this career. And so it's really acknowledging that everything we have is due to the gracious hand of God is what it was. So they were allowed to eat a portion of that offering. That was their way of being sustained by the Lord. Verse 13, you shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. So they were, this was their portion. This was God's way of supporting them. They didn't have fields. They didn't have their own animals. And so this was God's way of supporting them. Verse 14, the breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place. And it says, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. So again, the peace offering, there are various parts of the animal that was their provision for them and for their families. The thigh offered, verse 15, by lifting up, and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offering by fire of the portion of the fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually done, you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. How gracious of God to provide for them. Verse 16, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, notice it says he searched carefully, literally inquiring, or he inquired. So he's looking for this goat. There was a goat that had to be offered for the sins of the people each day. The sin had to be dealt with. So here this fire has come down, it's consumed two of Aaron's sons. And so as he's looking over what's taking place there in the worship service, he notices that he can't find the goat for the sin offering, an offering that was to be offered on behalf of the people so God's judgment wouldn't fall upon them. And so he finds that the whole offering had been burned up. The blood was to be poured out before the Lord. A portion of that sin offering for the people was then given to the priest, and that didn't take place. So here Moses is a little upset here. He's going, oh, no, we've just had two deaths. Maybe we're going to have a whole congregation. I don't know. But I mean, we haven't followed the Lord again. I mean, what is going on here? So verse 17, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Now, Leviticus chapter 6, go back to chapter 6, verse 26, it mentions this. This was very specific too, what God had said. And the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. So if they offered a sin offering for themselves, they didn't get to eat it because no one gets to benefit from their own sin. You know, by the way, when we sin, we never benefit from it. But for the offering they were offering on behalf of the people, they could benefit from. God was going to provide for them. So he's saying, what took place? Look at verse 18. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these, referring to, of course, his two sons being killed before his eyes, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? By the way, this is the only time in Scripture, and you want to mark this, that Aaron actually instructs Moses. Isn't that interesting? So this is the only time that Aaron says, well, wait a second, Moses. And now Aaron is going to speak to Moses and instruct Moses instead of Moses instructing him. Now, this is interesting. Because we know that Aaron had some problems. Remember, Aaron was the one that came up with the golden calf. Do you remember that? He said, I threw in the gold and out came a calf. Remember that one? Well, that was him that came up with that. So, he's done some things that are wrong. But it's interesting here that he's got some insight here. And so he says, and when Moses heard that, it seemed good to say. And basically what he's saying is that my heart was broken over the death of my sons. And maybe what he's saying here is that maybe it's partially my fault that I wasn't supervising them very well. He goes, I could not eat at a time like this, so I have decided basically to fast. I've decided that we offered the offering to the Lord, but we didn't want to partake of it because my heart's just not there. And I think that some of us can identify with that. There are times that our heart's not in it. There are times that our heart is broken before the Lord. We may not be the one lifting our hands up the highest. We may not be the one shouting the songs because of something that's happening inside. But one thing you can say for Aaron, he was still there with his sons. They were still doing their duties. They were still there offering the offerings unto the Lord. And so, again, when Moses heard it, it seemed good in his sight. So again, he says, okay, we don't expect you to eat that after your two sons have just been scorched, so I guess that's acceptable. Now, what's the application to this? I kind of want to sum up these last three chapters and give some application to what we're looking at. Number one, God's word commands us concerning our ministry, and we must obey what he says. I think one of the dangers today is we're coming up with all these little clever schemes and little things that we do. It's not necessary. It is not necessary at all. We don't have to come up. We can stick with the Word of God and stick with what God has said. Secondly, we dedicate ourselves to God and He consecrates us for His service. He wants servants who are clean, yielded, obedient, and marked by the blood and the oil. Blood, of course, speaks of our redemption being purchased by God, and the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Only those that are truly saved and only those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the servants God wants to use. Those that know who they are in the Lord and those that have the Spirit of God in them. Number three, apart from the finished work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, we can't serve God acceptably. We just can't. This is it. There's nothing greater than the sacrifice of Jesus. There's nothing greater than the cross of Christ. There is nothing greater. That's the basis of our relationship with God is based upon the cross. Number four, we minister first of all to the Lord and for His glory. No matter how much we sacrifice and serve, if God doesn't get the glory, there can be no blessing. God is first. God is before. And sometimes in the church, we get into this thing where we like to serve, which is fine. We need to serve. But listen, we serve because we first worshiped at His feet. We have first given to the Lord, and if we've given to the Lord, we then have something to give to others. Anytime we just serve out of a sense of duty and we keep serving and serving, eventually we're going to have nothing to offer. We have to constantly be refilled ourselves as we are giving and ministering unto the Lord. Number five, the privileges of ministry bring with them serious responsibility. Luke 12:48 says, For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And then number six, our great joy in life should be to serve the Lord and to bring glory to His name. There should be nothing else that we want to do. We want to serve Him. We want God to be glorified. We want God to get the credit. We want people to look at Him. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Tonight, are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord with gladness? Do you want to really glorify God? Because that's really what this book's about. This book's all about the holiness of God. It's being holy before the Lord. God is a holy God, and God wants what? A holy people. The word holy means whole or complete. Every one of us in here, I don't think there's anybody in here that would walk out and say, "Can I just be a third of a person? That's all I want to be. That's all I've ever wanted to be." No, we want to be whole persons. And that's what holiness is. It's being a whole person. It's being a complete person. It's being the man or woman that God designed us to be. That's what it is. And that's produced through Jesus Christ. Giving our lives to Jesus. That's what it does. It makes us complete people. Anyone that's in the Word, anyone that's in prayer, anyone that's serving God, they're not the confused ones. They're the whole ones. They're the ones that in a sense have a purpose. They have a destiny. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, for just these folks that came out tonight, Lord, on midweek to serve You and to learn of Your ways, to express our love through worship. And I just pray tonight that these things we've looked at just really will burn in our hearts. That serving God is a serious thing. It's quite a commitment to make to the Lord. And being a child of God is not a playground. It's a battleground. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would be convinced that we know You, that we have a personal relationship with You. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that these things we've looked at tonight would burn in their hearts and wondering if they've been forgiven of their sins, that they're right with the Lord. And if they haven't been, then tonight would be the night that they would believe in the Lord. They would trust in the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a